All right, so Luke chapter 10, again looking at verses 25 through 37, looking at the Good Samaritan. As you probably know, different states and nations have something called Good Samaritan laws. In general, these are, quote, laws or acts protecting those who choose to serve and tend to others who are injured or ill. They are intended to reduce bystanders' hesitation to assist for fear of being sued or prosecuted for unintentional injury or wrongful death. So basically these Good Samaritan laws are, if you see, you know, there's a car accident out on a road and it's kind of away from everyone and maybe there's no cell service, you can't call for help, and so you're to stop and render aid. That's basically what it is. And these laws are intended to protect you that if you're not a medical professional and you render aid and perhaps that aid is not what the people need and those people end up dying, then that you wouldn't be sued. And we know that in our hearts there's something just right about helping someone in need. That when someone is in a desperate circumstance, they help those people in need. And we often perhaps watch movies where the hero will even rescue the bad guy. You know, the bad guy will be hanging off a cliff, and the good guy will do what's right even to that bad guy and help them. And so these Good Samaritan laws are needed. They're an unfortunate necessity because we live in a litigation-happy culture. We live in a culture where people are always wanting to sue somebody else to get something for nothing. But it's important to remember that this Good Samaritan law, like many things, comes from the Bible, ultimately. The phrase Good Samaritan, in fact, comes from the biblical passage, which we're going to study today, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So with that as an introduction, I want to go ahead and read these verses and to remind us of this familiar passage. It says, Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Luke records, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy to him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, when I've read this passage in the past, and maybe heard teachings on it or whatever, I've always kind of considered this as about kind of how to love your neighbor and kind of how to do good deeds. That ultimately that was the heart behind it. But as I'm coming at it today, I don't believe that that's necessarily the first emphasis that Jesus has. I believe what Jesus is doing through this passage, and I hope to prove it by the end of this message, is that he is showing the absolute futility of trying to get into heaven through good works. I believe that's what he's saying. He's going to show that the standard is so high, if you want to be justified by the law, it just can't happen. And I hope to prove that point as we move through here. So let's look first of all at the question in verse 25. Luke writes, "And behold." This is a favorite phrase of Luke, and got to know him a little bit as teaching through here. As we are here in Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25, I've realized this is my 38th teaching in the Gospel of Luke. Been here for a while, and so I feel like Luke and I are buddies by now. You know, we're really getting to know each other very well. And he's saying, "Behold," he wants us to pay attention. He's saying, "Hey, look, check it out. This is what was going on." And it says a certain lawyer. Now, when I think of lawyers, I think of, you know, all the lawyer shows. For the longest time, I used to watch all the Law and Orders, you know, and they've got the briefcases and they've got the three-piece suits and they've got all these, the gold watches. This is not the kind of lawyer that we're speaking of here. The lawyer in Jesus' time was really an interpreter and teacher of the Mosaic law and the rabbinical law. It was a guy who was an expert in the scriptures, who knew how to interpret the scriptures. Now, the danger of these lawyers is they spent so much time in the Word of God that they kind of missed the forest for the trees. In fact, they were so focused on their interpretation of the law of Moses that for the most part, really missed out on who Jesus was. And that's kind of scary to me, because really a pastor is almost the equivalent of a biblical lawyer of these times. A person who spends a lot of time in the Word of God, who studies it, who teaches it to others, who seeks to interpret it. And there's always that danger that when you get so close to the Word of God that you can kind of lose the big picture and lose what's going on. So this is the type of person he is. And it says that he stood up and tested Jesus. What does this mean? This word tested here means to prove or to test thoroughly. So this lawyer is seeking to prove Jesus, to test Jesus thoroughly. Now, we don't know if this lawyer is trying to trap Jesus or if this lawyer is being sincere. We don't know if this guy is like has a right heart and really wants to know, or if he's insincere. Now, as you read different commentaries, people are on both sides of the fence. As what happens later, if the guy was sincere now, I think he's going to be insincere later. So I kind of lean toward the insincerity part. Now, whether this lawyer was sincere or insincere, whether he wanted the real answer from Jesus or whether he was willing to trap him, ultimately doesn't have a great impact on our lives personally. But the real question that I would ask for all of us, what I'd ask myself is, how do I come to the Lord Jesus in his word? How do you come to the Lord Jesus in his word? In other words, when you come to the Bible, when I come to the Bible, do we come in sincerity? Do we legitimately come to the Word of God, whether it's, you know, in a paper Bible or whether it's on our phones or on our computer, however we read the Word of God? And do we come to it in sincerity and say, you know what, if there's something that I read in here that tells me I need to change, I'm going to change. If there's something here that contradicts how I'm living my life, I'm willing to change how I'm living my life. That's how we have to come to the Lord Jesus and come to his word. Or do we come to the word of God seeking to justify ourselves, as this lawyer is going to do? Do we come to the word of God and trying to kind of, we have what we're going to do, and we try to kind of pile scriptures together so that we can kind of justify our position? Or do we come to the word of God seeking to prove it wrong, or seeking to prove it contradictory, or seeking any reason why we don't have to obey? That was me early on in my Christian walk. As the Lord started really drawing me to himself, I was trying to fit my lifestyle and make the Word of God kind of say that this is okay. And unfortunately for my sinful lifestyle, the Word of God said no. And so he said to Jesus, teacher, calls him teacher. It's a title of respect here. And so he's again, you know, being gracious and calling Jesus by this name, or he's just kind of puffing him up or kind of buttering him up. We're not exactly sure. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? First of all, we need to look at what is eternal life. A lot of weird ideas about eternal life. Some people view it as, you know, wow, eternal life, I can't wait to have that white robe and sit on a cloud and play a harp for eternity. It's going to be awesome. You know, and not really a lot of exciting things. I'll never forget the guy who came up to me when I was working at a school in Houston, and he basically asked me, you know, are there going to be ski boats in heaven? You know, are there going to be barbecue pits in heaven? I didn't really know where he was going with the whole thing, and his view of heaven was going to be a boring place, and so therefore I got to have some toys. You know, for Ryan, who's 4 years old, he's constantly concerned that his favorite bear that he sleeps with every night that's going to go to heaven with him. Is that I need it. My bear's going to heaven with me. And I've stopped arguing via theological with him about that and just let him say his thing, and he's going to learn someday the truth of that matter. But really, eternal life speaks of spiritual salvation, as being saved from our sins, and an entrance into the messianic kingdom, entrance into the Lord's kingdom. It is a life, really, that begins the moment a person is born again by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking eternal life begins with death. You know, I can't wait till I die as a believer, because maybe our life is sorry, or a person maybe has a terminal illness and they say, well, I just can't wait because then I'm going to go to be with the Lord. Now, it is better to die and be with the Lord. Paul said that. You know, it's more needful for you that I stay, but if it were up to me, I would go to be with the Lord right now, because there's a lot of trouble on this sin-saturated world. But we have to remember, scripturally speaking, eternal life begins the moment a person is born again. That if you are a believer, you have eternal life. Let me read you a verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, the Apostle John, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he writes to these believers and he says, you have eternal life right now. It's your present possession. And I looked it up, and I don't know Greek, but it makes me feel important to look these things up. And this word have is the present indicative active, which means it was the present possession of the believers John was writing to. Right then they had eternal life. If you're born again, believer today, you have eternal life. Eternal life does not begin the moment you die. It began the moment you were born again. So this guy wants this eternal life, it seems, and he's asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as New Testament believers, as people who know the New Testament, this is a real troublesome question. When we hear those words, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there's really two answers to what a person must do to inherit eternal life. The number one answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do. You have to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Turn right with me just one book to John chapter 6. I'm going to have you turn quite a few places here at the front end of the teaching, and then I'll lighten up on you toward the end. But John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. As you turn there, the context, this is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had fed the 5,000, you know, upwards of 20,000 when we factor in women and children. Everybody had eaten. And that night, everybody kind of crashed out on the shore. Jesus and his disciples went across. The disciples went across in a boat. Jesus, you know, because he's the creator of all things, he decided he will walk across on the water. And then to the other side. But then the morning comes and people are searching for him. You know why? Because just because you've eaten the night before doesn't mean you don't want to eat in the morning. And so they come looking for Jesus because Jesus is their meal ticket. He's a guy that had fed them the night before, and they said, hey, he gave us dinner. Why not breakfast? So let's pick up in John chapter 6, verse 25. So they were seeking Jesus, and it says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? You didn't check in with us before you left, you know? And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He said, you didn't come looking for me because you believe that I'm the Messiah. You came looking for me because you're hungry. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. For the Son of Man will give you, I'm sorry, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus is saying, don't worry about this food that you eat and then the next morning you're hungry, but you need the food which endures to everlasting life. You need eternal life is what he's saying to them. And they said to him, here it is, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And so this was really kind of similar to this question, what shall we do to inherit eternal life that this lawyer is asking Jesus back in Luke chapter 10. Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. There's the work of God, is believing on Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 now. And I want to kind of drum this into our minds. Keep turning right to Ephesians. We have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2, famous passage on the fact that if we want to, what we must do to inherit eternal life is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the focus. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, remember that the Ephesians were they were Gentiles. They were people who were outside of the covenant of the Jews. They were people who were involved in witchcraft and idolatry. This, the great statue to Diana was there in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they've got all these things going on. And Paul writes to them and says to them in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he's basically saying, you guys were sinners, like we were all sinners, we were all walking in the way of Satan, we were all doing that thing, but I love these two words in verse 4, but God. Whatever situation we have, if we can have a but God in there, things can change dramatically. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, here we have some more emphasis in verses 5 and 6 of how eternal life is the present possession of the believer. Notice he's talking to people who are physically in Ephesus, but he's saying to them that you've already been raised up to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That from God's perspective, you're already seated in heaven. It's a done deal. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. No, the salvation is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, this treatise on how it's through faith in Jesus Christ that a person is saved. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so I said there were two ways, though, of salvation. There is another way of salvation besides believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are being attentive, before you throw rocks at me for being a heretic, let me give you what that other reason is, or that other way of salvation, is just keep the law perfectly. Keep the law perfectly in your thought life, in your actions, in your words. Every moment that you've ever lived, from the moment that you're conceived until the moment you die, just keep the law perfectly and you can get into heaven. Because if you do that, if you keep the law perfectly, that means that you've never sinned. And so why wouldn't God let you into heaven? The only bad thing about that is that that's never happened. There's only one person who has ever kept the law perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. Everybody else, all of us, in fact, it says in the scriptures, I think it's David in Psalm 139, in sin my mother conceived me, speaking about how we have that sin nature. And so that's a dead-end road. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Turn back left a little bit to Romans chapter 3. I just want to kind of run through this. It's a good-sized passage, but it's another one of those to kind of have the flip side of the coin. Okay, there's the faith. We have to believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. But the flip side of it, because there are some people who think that by the law they can be justified. That if they're just good enough people, they can do things right. And I believe that's where the lawyer was coming from. I believe this lawyer who's coming to Jesus is thinking, if I'm just good enough, and he's asking Jesus, how good do I have to be to get into heaven? And I think Paul is going to demolish that argument here in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. He says, what then? I love that, because I say what then a lot to people. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. So he's speaking to the Jews about the Gentiles. It says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, and keep in mind that in the Jewish mind, there's Jews and Greeks, which were kind of the slang term for Gentiles. So Paul is saying everybody on planet Earth, Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul's not much for motivational speaking, I tell you what. I'm not feeling very pumped up when I read that. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, so he is speaking of the law, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the law is to show every single man and every single woman and every single child that they cannot fulfill it. That the standard is too high. And that because the standard is too high, I must come to the grace of God. I must come before him and say, I just can't do it. I need your help. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. In other words, when I look at my life and then I look at the law, it shows me that I'm a sinner. And it shows me that I need some forgiveness. And that's when I come to God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Instead, apart from the keeping of the law. It says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation speaks of Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's kind of like, I know this is probably a pretty poor analogy, but I just gave the first physics trig test a couple weeks ago in class, and it was a pretty rough time for many of them. And I think about me and math and how difficult it was for me growing up, and how, you know, if there were some person that was perfectly legal for them to come and to take the test for me, that there was no way that I could pass, wow, that would be beautiful. And ultimately, that's what Jesus Christ has done. He says, there's no way you're going to pass this test. There's no way. And in fact, I'm showing you how hard the test is so you can see it and say, I'm a failure. I failed this test over and over. I can't do it. Jesus Christ comes in and says, I passed this test perfectly. How about you kind of just put your name on the top of the test and I'll take it for you? And that's what he does through the grace that he's shown to us. Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So clearly is it shown to us that either you can go for the law or you can go for grace, and there's no one that can keep the law. Now, unfortunately, as clear as all this is, there are many who are still trying to be justified by the law. You know what? I'm just going to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to do these things, and therefore God's going to be happy with me. Or maybe they see the Ten Commandments is too high, so they make up their own laws like the Pharisees did. Well, I'm going to have a law about baptism, or I'm going to have a law about Bible versions, or I'm going to have a law about church dress, or I'm going to have a law about worship style. I'm going to have all these laws, and if I can fulfill these laws, then God will be happy with me. But that's not the truth. God is happy with us. God is pleased with us. God is, you know, enjoys our presence through Jesus Christ. We can only please God as we come in Christ, because Christ is the only one who ultimately pleases God. All right, let's move on. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, let's go to verse 26. The response. So Jesus responds to this question, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says in verse 26, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now this is interesting. This seems to be a little bit of a curveball that the Lord Jesus throws. Because it may be that the lawyer was trying to trick Jesus into revealing himself as anti-law. In other words, a lot of people thought about Jesus, that Jesus is coming with this whole new ideas, and he's trying to throw away Moses and get rid of Moses, and Jesus is trying to do his new thing. And so Jesus was portrayed as being anti-law, as being anti-Moses, as being the prophets. But I'll read for you just from the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said regarding the law. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jot and tittle, that would be equivalent to us, you know, dotting the I and crossing the T. He says the smallest part of the law is going to be fulfilled, okay? And so Jesus is throwing a curveball to this lawyer by saying, hey, you're a lawyer. What do you think the Word of God says about how to be saved? What do you think the law says about how to be saved, how to inherit eternal life? So Jesus, using the Socratic method there, is kind of asking a question of the guy. Instead of being tricked, Jesus is asking the lawyer about the law. Basically, the Lord Jesus asked him, well, what does the law say that you have to do to inherit eternal life? What's the law say? So the man gives the requirements as we move on to verse 27. So he answered and said, this is the lawyer speaking, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, pretty good. So the lawyer responds with a couple of Old Testament scriptures. Well, they only had the Old Testament at this point. And he responds with Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Now, if you've read the Gospels before, this might sound kind of familiar to you. Where have I heard this before? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Turn left, a couple of books, to Matthew 22. And we see a very similar circumstance. Only in here in Matthew 22, it's the Lord Jesus who gives these two commandments. in response to a question. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, says, "But when the Pharisees, these were the legalists of the day, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," and these were the priests, and they didn't believe in the afterlife and all that. It says when they gathered together. "So when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced, that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?'" Now they had all these arguments in the law. And what's the greatest commandment in the law? And they had, I think it was 600 and something commandments. They had numbered them. And so they asked Jesus this question. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So very similar. Jesus is saying something very similar to what the lawyer is saying in Luke chapter 10. So that gives us reason to believe that people, godly believers in the Old Testament, had come to grips with this and say, hey, this seems like what it's all about. It's about loving God and it's about loving your neighbor. And to me, it makes perfect sense. Because when Jesus says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," if we wanted to narrow down, you know, kind of God's law into one single place, we could look at the Ten Commandments. As you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, there were two tablets that Moses carried down the mountain. And remember, he broke them as he saw the children of Israel there committing sin around the golden calf. But there's two tablets of the law. The first tablet is all about loving God. It's all about loving God. It's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength. Think about it. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. It's all about God, right? It's about that God is going to be the God in your life. And having no other gods before him doesn't mean like, you know, you can have gods in back of him. It means in his presence. And since he's omnipresent, that means anywhere. It means God is to be the only God of your life. Second commandment, you shall make no graven images or no idols. You shouldn't try to condense me into some kind of creature or created thing. Number three, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, treat my name as holy. Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. Recognition that a day is to be set aside for God and that God created all things in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. Then the fifth one's where it gets a little sticky, where there's some argument. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. Now there's arguments. Does that belong to the loving God part or does that belong to the loving your neighbor part or loving others part? I personally think it belongs on the first tablet because I believe wholeheartedly that God has instituted the family and that mother and father are representatives of God in the home. And they're to teach their children and that the children are under authority so that one day when they come of age and they leave the household, they will understand what it's like to be under the authority of God. That the mother and father are the representative of God in the home. Second tablet is all about loving your neighbor. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. So there it is. It's loving God and it's loving others or loving your neighbor. And that's what it's all about. Now, that we look at that and say, okay, all right. Well, that's pretty good. I can handle that. Now, so let's move on now back to Luke chapter 10. And let's look at the application of all this. Luke chapter 10, verse 28, the application. "And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" So he says, okay, all I have to do is love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul, mind and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. That's it. I just have to do that and I'll live. I'll have eternal life. Will we look at that and we'll really stop and think about it? Verse 27 is awful big. That's a lot of stuff to do. Jesus basically says to him, you're right. Now all you have to do is do it. If we really think about this, Jesus is basically saying to him, kind of put another way, Jesus might have well have said to him, now all you have to do is go step to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It's right there. And just jump over it. Just jump over the Mediterranean Sea to the other side and you're saved. Or he might say to us living here in America is go to the Grand Canyon. Just go to the Grand Canyon. And as long as you can jump across the Grand Canyon to the other side, you're saved. That's how big this is. To think about loving the Lord, when have I ever, for an hour, loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? When have I, for an hour, ever loved my neighbor as I love myself? I've never loved somebody like I love myself. And so I believe at this moment, the realization of what was required began to set in on the lawyer. I think that little light bulb kind of went on above the lawyer's head, and he began to kind of put his hand on his forehead. You know how guys do? You know, or maybe kind of put his hand through his head a little bit. I don't want to mess up my gel or I would act it out. You know, and kind of that whole thing. Oh, man, why did I say that? Why did I say that? Because let me give you a couple of verses to show you that this is absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible. James chapter 2, verse 10. James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." He's guilty of all. Kind of like if you take that a huge mirror and you just slightly hit it with a hammer in one part, that whole mirror is broken. So the whole thing's broken. The law's all tied together. So a person can live their whole life and you know, let's just say theoretically, they've done right in every area, but there's one area of their life they've committed sin. In God's eyes, the whole law's broken. Galatians 2:16, I'll read it. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Seeking to be right with God by fulfilling the law is a fool's errand. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And so we do works for God as believers because we want to be pleasing to Him and we want to serve Him, and He set aside these works for us to do before the foundation of the world. But it's not because we can make ourselves right before God. Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law in every way. And so we trust in Him to do that. So I believe this lawyer at this point, he's kind of realizing the bigness of this task. And so let's move on to the self-justification, verse 29. "But he," speaking of the lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This is good stuff. He wants to justify himself. The lawyer wants to make himself righteous. He wants to show or exhibit himself to be righteous. He wishes to be considered righteous. This is self-justification or self-righteousness, we might call it. But notice a big mistake the lawyer made here. He totally skips the first part of what he said in verse 27. He totally skips the whole part about loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, I don't know if he just thinks, well, that's not doable. Let's focus on the neighbor part. let's just do that. And he says, "Who is my neighbor?" The lawyer wants to limit the scope of neighbor to make keeping the law more doable. Okay, if I'm going to have to love my neighbor as myself, okay, let's think about this guy. Then I'm going to have to really limit who's my neighbor, because it's going to be really hard to fulfill. Now, I love what Charles Erdman wrote about this. He said, quote, "No one in his own power can fulfill the demands of this perfect law. Either we must secure aid outside ourselves and trust in a loving Savior, or else we must in some way lessen the demands which the law makes." So in other words, what we have to do is either we have to ask for Christ's help and His fulfillment of the law, or we have to just water down the law. We have to say, well, the law says this, but it doesn't really mean that. I think that's what Jesus was doing, and he's doing actually the opposite. He was giving the heart behind the law there in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says things, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder already. And so he's revealing the heart behind it. And so please remember, as you go and you witness to somebody and maybe they're trusting in legalism or ritualism or the law, remind them that God demands perfection. The law demands perfection, nothing less than perfection. And so if a person is perfect in every way, then feel free to stand before God and kind of barge your way into heaven. But I guarantee you, I can spend a day with any person on planet Earth and realize they're not perfect. It doesn't take long. You could spend probably 30 minutes with me and realize I'm not perfect. It doesn't take too long to see that. Now, during the time of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyer had a very narrow view of the word neighbor. For them, the neighbor, like loving your neighbor, were the righteous people alone. So they began crossing people off the list. Tax collectors and prostitutes who were big sinners, they're not our neighbor. so we don't have to love them. Gentiles, they're not Jews, so we don't have to love them. Samaritans, they're half-breeds, and we hate them the most. We don't have to love them. So all of a sudden, the scope of who you have to love as a neighbor is very, very small. And with that in mind, I believe the Lord is going to light up this lawyer with a parable. And I want to give you, I believe, what the Lord's three purposes in this parable of the Good Samaritan. Number one, I believe he wants to blow up this lawyer's idea of the word neighbor. I think he wants to just really show him what a neighbor is. Number two, he wants to show that loving your neighbor involves active good. In other words, loving your neighbor is just about not egging his house. You know, that's not loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is actually doing good for someone. And then thirdly, by kind of showing what neighbor is really about and about being a neighbor involves active good, he's going to show the lawyer the impossibility of keeping the law. And I think that we don't do people any favors when we kind of just say to them about the Lord, you know, well, you're a pretty good person, but the Lord wants to make you a little bit better. You know, Damien Kyle often says that the Lord didn't come to make good people better. He came to save sinners from eternity in hell. God's not looking to make good people better because there are no good people. No one's good. And so I'm so thankful that when the Lord got a hold of me in college, basically he just showed me my whole life was wrong. It's like he took off the gloves with me. It wasn't like, oh, Steve, you're such a sweet guy and all this kind of stuff. No, you're doing everything wrong. It's all wrong. And then you can do something about it and turn to the Lord. All right, so let's look at the parable, verses 30 through 37. Jesus answered and said to him, so this is in response to who is my neighbor. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this is a really rough stretch of highway. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was infamous for crime and muggings. It descended 3,300 feet over a 17-mile stretch of a rocky, winding road. So it was a prime place for thieves to go and to rob people along this road. So the people would have been familiar with this as they're listening to this story. And it says that this man fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So this guy is really beat up. They took him for all that he's worth. They beat him and basically left him for dead. And it's presumably, since this man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, that he's a Jewish man. Verse 31, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So a priest, first of all, sees him. A priest is one who offers sacrifices and in general is busied with sacred rites. A priest is someone who represented God before the people. A priest, and for this lawyer's mind, would have been the tip-top of righteous people. Okay, he's a priest. You know, he's this guy that's close to God and serves God and does all these things. But notice how the man responds, how the priest responds there in verse 31. He's either he's afraid. You know, he's afraid if I stop and help this guy, well, maybe someone's going to come and jump out and get me. Or he's just indifferent. Maybe he just doesn't care. Because notice it says that he passes by on the other side. It seems that he went out of his way to avoid the injured man. He failed to love his neighbor. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now notice Jesus takes pains in this parable to say that these guys knew what was going on. In verse 31, we see that the priest saw him. And then here in verse 32, it says that he actually came and looked. The idea is that this Levite comes and like looks at the guy and then doesn't do anything and decides to continue on. A Levite was a helper to the priests. He was a guy who was, you know, supposed to be a godly man. What is the Lord communicating by this priest and Levite passing by? I think he's communicating to the lawyer that he's talking to that those that you consider most righteous are not righteous. That those you consider to be closest to me, they fail to love their neighbor. They've broken the law. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds out of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. That would have been mind-blowing for these people. But their whole focus was, if I can only be good enough, then God will accept me. And that, unfortunately, that's still a belief today. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. Now, I don't know how dramatic Jesus was. I don't think he always spoke in the monotone. and then a certain Samaritan. I don't think he did that. I don't know if he was like real dramatic, like radio voice from the 30s, you know, type of thing. But I just imagine that as he said this Samaritan, that people might have gasped because the Samaritans were hated. They hated the Samaritans. The northern tribe, 10 tribes, had fallen to the Assyrians before the southern tribes fell to the Babylonians. The Assyrians had taken them captive. They'd kind of like, you crossbred them with other people as they came in. And so they were considered just, half-breeds. And so here the Samaritan is going to be the center of the story, the hero of the story. I love that because Jesus is always willing to kind of shake people up. He's willing to rattle their cage and get their attention. I love that. And so he says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So here this priest and this Levite don't do anything, but the Samaritan does. The Samaritan has compassion. He comes over and sees about him. And verse 34, so he went to him and he bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. And so this was basically kind of like the Neosporin of the day, you know. He's kind of fixing him up a little bit. And when he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and he took care of him. So the Samaritan was riding, you know, a donkey or whatever it was, and he ends up putting the man on his donkey, and he walks beside. And he takes this man to an inn, and then he cares for him through the night. He's trying to nurse this guy back to health. Verse 35, and on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So he takes out 2 days' wages, gives it to the innkeeper, gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. It's awesome. He says, you know what? Here's enough to keep it going for a little while. If you have to, start me a tab. And if I owe you more, when I come back through, you know, I'm good for it. I'll pay you. And so Jesus brings it home now. So here's what I have our last section, verses 36 and 37. I call it the catch. You could call it the rub. You know, there's a situation, you say, well, here's the rub. Where here's the fine print. Here's the catch here in verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So the lawyer's caught. Oh, man, I'm going to have to say the Samaritan. I don't want to say the Samaritan. He's in a situation where he has to, you know, say the right thing, tell the truth. And to his credit, this lawyer does so. Verse 37, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. He's the one who showed what it means to love your neighbor. The one who showed mercy to him. The lawyer had to admit that a Samaritan was a neighbor to him. And this is very important because it's showing that if the Samaritan could be a neighbor, if a hated Samaritan could be a neighbor, then that means anybody could be a neighbor. That means that this lawyer realized that if I'm to fulfill the law, loving my neighbor as myself, I've got to love Gentiles. Because if I have to love Samaritans as my neighbor, I have to love Gentiles. I have to love prostitutes. I have to love tax collectors. I have to love all these people. And I believe that perhaps the gears in the mind of this lawyer started going on. Because what happens at this point is not only showing you that it's opened up who the neighbors are that you have to love, but it shows you that being a neighbor involved being actively good. Actively doing something for this person. The only one who was a neighbor was the one who did something. So there's all these people to love and I have to actively be good. And what happened in the lawyer's mind at this point is that keeping the law just got a lot harder. Keeping the law just got a lot harder. And then Jesus kind of sticks the knife in and realized that when Jesus sticks the knife in, he does it always as the good physician. He always seeks to heal. When you feel that cut by the Spirit, when the Word of God strikes us, it cuts between bone and marrow. You realize God's doing it because He wants to heal. And so He sticks the knife into him and He says, you go and do likewise. What a hard, hard thing. Go and do likewise. I believe that at this point, as this lawyer walked away, it would have caused him to do one of two things. It would have caused him either, number one, to reject the Lord Jesus outright. He could have done that. He could have said, that Jesus guy, he's full of baloney. You know what? I'm not going to love my neighbor. I'm not going to love Samaritans. I'm not going to love Gentiles or tax collectors or prostitutes. I'm not going to do good for these people. I'm just going to keep doing things my own way. And there are many people who come to Jesus just that way. I'm not going to listen. I'm just going to reject him outright. Or that lawyer could have walked away and thought to himself, I can't do this. I know that what this guy Jesus is saying is right, and I just can't do it. I need to fall on God's grace. I need to ask God for help. I need to beat my chest and say, forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner. And really, as we conclude, those are the only two choices people have. Why? Because no one is good enough for God. No one's good enough for God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care if a person is Billy Graham or he's a person on death row in Huntsville. No one is good enough for God. It's only through the grace of Jesus Christ. So the two choices man has are to reject the Lord's teachings and to try to be justified by the works of the law. And as we've seen time and time again, and we've seen scripture after scripture, it just can't be done. And I hope that this lawyer understood that. Or we can take door number two and fall on the grace of God offered through our Savior Jesus Christ. And prayerfully, that's what the lawyer did. I don't know, it's been about 2,000 years since this thing happened. I guess when we get to heaven, we'll ask about it and find out if he's there or not. But I hope that I've made my point today to realize that it's either failure through the law or eternal life through Jesus Christ. Those are the only two choices. It was something that this lawyer had to confront, and it's something that so many people in this world still need to confront. And hopefully, as we've learned this today, we'll be equipped to minister to people and show them that true path. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace that you've shown toward us. Lord, thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you that you've shown us through your law that it's impossible for us to keep. That, Lord, that the just shall live by faith. And we thank you, Lord, for way back when with Abraham, how he believed you and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And, Lord, we know that as we trust in you for salvation, as we're born again, Lord, that we have eternal life. And, Lord, I just do pray that as many seek to kind of do their own thing and seek to be right in their own eyes or do what's right in their own eyes, Lord, that you would help us to just reach out to them and tell them the truth. And Lord, I pray that not only for this passage, but as we come to your word and as we listen to Bible studies or whatever we might do and how we grow in you, that Lord, you would equip us with your word, that we might be ready to have that answer, that we might be ready to be used of you as you seek to bring people to yourself. So I pray as we close this time with worship that you'd be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.